Well, happy Mother's Day. Can we give it up for moms? Have we already done that? All right, can we do that? All right. Yeah, we're having a great Mother's Day and a lot going on this weekend. Great baby dedication. Isn't it always great to see parents really affirming their commitment to raise their child in a God-honoring way? So that was exciting. We'll have more next service as well. And then because Mother's Day, we had the Heartbeat Hope Medical 5K. Who was there for that? Well, that's a little disappointing. Who was there for that? Let's stand. All right. Who sponsored, helped out, did anything? All right. Come on. Yeah, all right. No wonder we're having problems there. No, it's all good. And things are going well. Raise some money. There were about 200 people, you know, from our community. A lot, our church was very well represented. And actually, the person who won it, Aaron Clapp, I think, got first place. He's a Fight Club 18-year-old, I think, from Grace. And then, congratulations to him. Actually, the three top women were all from Grace. First was Carrie, who always gets, she was third overall, top lady. She always gets either first, second, third overall, but she was just kind of turning up. Actually, two of those ladies that got top three, by the way, all the top three beat me, but the two that got the top, two of them, that first and second lady, were dedicating children, that you already saw them in this service, so cool for that. Just great stuff. It was a great day, and if you weren't there, you missed it, and you should go next year around this time before Mother's Day. Check it out. Now, I normally don't talk about the run, but I did have an amazing finish, so I just wanted to show that. This is me sneaking up on a guy from the Tiffin campus named Chris, and then I was able to snatch 31st place. So when you break it in there and break the tape for 31st place, you know, that's something. Of course, there was no tape there because of the 30 people that went before, but still, it was an accomplishment for me. So just a fun time. Also, and Kyle and Amanda Hinsa that were up here dedicating a child, they were there, and that meant that for the second time in my very limited 5K career, I was beat by a lady pushing a stroller. All right. So I don't know what to say about that, but this has happened twice to me, and now I think they're onto something. You got a stroller, it's on wheels, you can kind of keep your stability. So next year, I'm thinking about doing the stroller thing. I just need somebody really fast to push me. Who's in? So if somebody would do that, I think I could beat them because I'll be in front of them. All right. And then also, the other significant thing about Mother's Day, then we got to get to the text because I had a lot to cover today, is we were on vacation. Pam and I went out to Colorado home, and I brought back my mother. She'll be in the next service. And so she came back, and so we're excited. She's going to be with us for 3 or 4 weeks maybe, and she's hanging out. And everything went great, except for the second night she was here. She got out of bed in the middle of the night, kind of an unfamiliar bedroom. She fell and broke her wrist. So she grew up on a farm. She's 93 years old. She's never broken a bone. And then I get her in our house, in the place that we had set up for her. Broke her wrist anyway. But so she's recovered. She got a great attitude, said it didn't hurt that much and was doing great. But anyway, that's just a bummer. And now I'm going to catch it from my brothers. You know that, right? She has an apartment at one of my brother's houses. Never had a problem. Anyway, so I'm working on that. We are in a series called Luke, and we are studying the life of Jesus through one of the Gospels, which is the first four books of the New Testament. And Luke is writing in the first century. And unlike some of the other writers like Matthew and John, who were eyewitnesses and with Jesus during his entire 3-year public ministry and up to his death, and then saw him after the resurrection, Luke was a guy who lived at the same time but wasn't there for that. But then he traveled to Israel in order to get eyewitness testimony that he documented in this book called Luke. He tells us that at the very in Luke chapter 1. He kind of explains all that. And so we've been working all the way through Luke, and then Pastor Luke took us through chapter 13, and now we've got our work cut out because I'm going to try to cover chapter 14, all right? Chapter 14, don't groan. We're trying to cover chapter 14, so let's see if we can do that. But before we get there, there's something significant that's going to come up later that I want to see at the very end of 13, and it goes like this. Luke 13, 31. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away and leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." Jesus got sideways with some of the religious, political leaders. Then Jesus says this to them in verse 33. "Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it," is what Jesus says. And he'll repeat those words when he enters Jerusalem coming up. We're just not there yet. And there's a theological note. I really hate to do this because we've got a lot to cover, but is it okay if I do one little rabbit trail theological? All right, so when he says that, you will not have it. See, there's this thing called Calvinism theologically, and I consider myself a Calvinist, but not a hyper-Calvinist, not a five-point Calvinist. And the reason I'm not a hyper or five-point Calvinist is because of this. You know, there's the tulip, the 5 points. It's because of limited atonement and irresistible grace. For example, irresistible grace, that's the teaching that when God puts his grace on you, you have to respond. But here, Jesus is saying he wants to grab Jerusalem and put them under his protection. He's extending grace, and they what? Would not have it. They refused. So, and we're going to see this, and the reason I'm bringing that up is because we're going to see this same teaching in chapter 14, hopefully if I get to it before this time it's over. All right, chapter 14. Here's what happens. Jesus is invited to a meal, and it's a little bit hostile. And there's a whole bunch of moving parts to this meal. There's a lot going on. So at dinner, Jesus uses the occasion to teach about the values of God's kingdom and the requirements of God's kingdom. And he uses all the interactions at the dinner and the conversation with different people to make his points. So we start with Jesus teaching the values of God's kingdom to different people. Verse 1 in chapter 14. We finally got there. You're not thinking this is looking too good, right? I'm just now getting to verse 1. Verse 1. "And it happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely." They're watching him closely. And actually, we know that the way this is worded in the Greek, watching closely, it's sort of like watching accusingly. They're watching in a way to see if he will violate the Old Testament law, or more likely, he'll violate the human tradition that they piled on top of the Old Testament law. So they're watching him to see if they're going to do something. And by the way, if you're a believer and if you name the name of Christ publicly, people will watch you too. If nothing else, just to see what following Jesus is all about. So they're watching him. And again, different things are happening at once. And Jesus teaches by challenging different people. And so here's what he does first. And there, verse 2, "And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy." How many of you know what dropsy means? Yeah, I didn't know that either. So dropsy, that's an old English word for edema. It's swelling of the joints, bodily fluids causing swelling. I'll give you an example of that. So after my mom got a cast at like 2:30 in the morning, Wednesday morning, we were there in the ER. They put on kind of a temporary cast, but they decided to leave it on. And then you had to go to the
orthopedics guy, and then he was going to put on a hard cast, but the orthopedics guy said, no, we'll just leave it a soft cast 6 weeks or whatever. But I noticed, but then he said, oh, this ring is going to have to come off because her hand was swollen and the ring was not coming off. He said, it's going to have to be cut off. And so then I was looking at it Wednesday and we're trying to figure that out and kind of making arrangements maybe to cut it off. But then the swelling seemed to go down a little bit, but we could not get the ring off. But then I heard that you can actually get a ring off of a swollen finger. Besides cutting it, you could do it with dental floss. Anybody hear this? So I got some dental floss, and then I happen to have some hemostat. You know what a hemostat, a long, skinny thing, you know, that doctors and nurses have, but, you know, EMT, and it's in my toolbox. But, you know, I pull out a hemostat out of the toolbox of my truck, and then I get a piece of dental floss about this long. I get the end of the dental floss on my hemostat, and then I work the hemostat under the ring this direction, pull, grab the floss, and then tape it to her palm. Then that leaves about 3 feet. You guys are kind of into this, aren't you? That leaves about 3 feet hanging. And so then with the 3 feet, you tightly wind the dental floss on the fingertip side of the ring. And you do that tightly for about an inch. And what that does is it compresses the swelling, because you can't do that with your fingers because the swelling pops out somewhere else. You know what I'm saying? Who's with me? So we did that, and then we got some Vaseline, and then we put the Vaseline around the dental floss that was all wound around her finger, and then I grabbed the dental floss end that was on the palm and started pulling it, and then I had my nurse daughter, Brianne, helping me, and then even Zach came by, and he was helping, and between the three of us, boom, we got that baby off. So anyway, so swelling of the joints, I don't even know why I told you that, but swelling, so in case you have a swollen finger, but swelling of the joints, you know, it's a problem then, it's a problem now, that's what this guy has, and it's not just his finger, his hand, it's all over his body, it's an issue. So, verse 3. So it's kind of like a setup, he's invited into the meal, this guy, swollen body parts, has a problem sitting across, and Jesus. And then he answered, and you're wondering, well, verse 3 says, and Jesus answered, what he answered? He answered their thoughts. He answered the expressions on their faces. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Because this has been a continuing issue. Luke talked about it in the last chapter. Same thing happened. Is it lawful or not? And this is a legitimate question. And these are the people that the people would ask these questions to. The lawyers, experts in Old Testament law, and the Pharisees, the religious leaders. Is it lawful to heal on the old, you know, on the Sabbath or not? Verse 4, but they kept silent. They don't say anything. They don't answer his question. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. So the question, the reason they were silent is that the question boxed them in. If they said, yeah, healing is permitted on the Sabbath, well, then all of a sudden, their oral tradition that they piled on top of the Old Testament law, they're undoing, they're saying their oral traditions are not correct then. But if they say, no, it is not permitted to heal on the Sabbath, well, then everybody can see, well, that he just basically healed him with a word that really didn't take any work, and it would be kind of against just goodness and compassion, you know, to not do it. And so they're stuck there. And then Jesus heals the guy, and then he presses his point, verse 5. And he said to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? And they could make no reply to this. Reply is impossible without exposing their hypocrisy. So again, this happened more than once. I think we saw it last week when Luke brought that out in the last chapter. So basically, he teaches the leaders compassion, but he's not done teaching different groups. So then, to the guests, Jesus teaches humility. These are the values of the kingdom. Compassion, humility. Verse 7. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests. Now, that's who he's focused on. when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. And then he says to them, he uses this, he's watching how they're seating themselves, and he uses it as a teaching moment like we should do with our kids all the time. Verse 8, and then he says this to them. When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. Then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you'll have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So another picture, we've actually talked about this before. Typically, there would be a U-shaped table. They didn't have chairs, so they reclined on their left elbow usually and ate with their right hand. And then people would line up. Well, the host always sat in the middle of the base of the U. And then you have these kind of three segments of the table. Well, the closer you were to the host, the more honored the position. If you're at that table, that part, the base of the U, you're the most honored guest. And so Jesus watches them all come in, and they're all kind of jockeying for position. He sees this. And Jesus is telling them, hey, that's not the way forward. The value of the kingdom is humility. The way up is down. Humility, not pride, marks a disciple of Jesus. And so then Jesus, he's taught the leaders compassion. Now he's teaching the guests humility. Of course, everybody's there. And then he goes on. I mean, it's just a lot of things happening. And he's addressing all these different people because he's observing all this stuff that's kind of happening at the same time. Which reminds me of something. Last week, as I said, Pam and I, we're in Colorado. We're in Pueblo West. About 30 miles away was the Royal Gorge Rodeo. And so everybody like a good rodeo? Yeah. So we went to the rodeo. But this rodeo had an event, kind of one of the original rodeo events that you don't see that much anymore. It's called a wild horse race. Anybody ever see one? Okay. Let me explain it to you. All right. A wild horse race is where you have a team of three men who they draw straws to pick a chute. And in these chutes are wild horses. And then there's three men there, and there's a rope on the horse, kind of like a long, thick lead rope that can stretch and stuff to not hurt the animal. And then they pick a chute, and then they're timed, and the three men then have to hold on to the horse, which is running and causing people to be dragged across the arena. And then one guy, so that's the shanker. Then you have a mugger who's trying to get to the horse's head and cover up the horse's eyes, so then the rider can come up with a saddle and saddle the horse and then get on the horse and ride it past a line, a designated line in the arena. Now, has anybody seen that? The thing about it is, you'll have 5 or 10 teams doing this all at the same time. I mean, there is a lot. Well, it's kind of like this. I think we have a clip. They're all doing this at the same time. So there is a lot to watch when this is happening. I mean, bodies are flying. Men are being dragged across the arena. Horses are pretty much always winning this battle is kind of the way it goes. And it's just a great time, yeah. So that is a classic wild horse race that you don't get to see that much anymore. But anyway, so there's all this stuff is happening at the same time. And you're wishing, you know, if they would do this one at a time, we could see all the action, but they're just doing it all together. And that's the way they always do it. And I don't really know why that is. But that's a little bit like it is at this dinner. All these different things are happening. The leaders are watching Jesus to see what he's going to do with the guy with dropsy. That guy's wondering if he's going to be healed. All the guests are wondering all that, but they're also jockeying for position of where they're going to sit. And then all this stuff is going on. And as all this stuff happens, they're watching each other in this. Jesus then teaches the host. He's already addressed the leaders on compassion, the guests on humility. And then he notices who's invited to the whole thing. And then next, he addresses the host. And to the host, he teaches generosity, another value of the kingdom. Verse 12, next verse. And he also went on to say, to the one who invited him. He's directing all these comments to different people that are there, all happening kind of at the same time. When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed, since they don't have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So basically, he's teaching here about generosity. Hey, just don't always invite your friends. Invite people who can't pay you back. Do good to people who have no means to repay you. You honor God when you include those in need who can't pay you back. And he's reminding us that God's kingdom has no boundaries, class or race or wealth or anything, boundaries, anything like that. And now when all this is happening at the same time, kinda, there is major tension at the dinner. Can you imagine? Honored guest, bam. Everybody's watching him. There's some hostility. The tension's growing. You could almost cut it with a knife. He heals this guy. They don't like it. They won't say anything. He calls them out on it. Then, you know, he teaches to the guests. They think they're out of this. Then they get included. They get kind of wrapped on humility. And then the host, who didn't really have anything to do with this, he gets slammed, you know, because about generosity. And then it's like the tension, you can cut it with a knife. And how many have been in a situation like that where you're in a group and somebody says some things that are like, whoa, and then nobody knows how to respond and there's a lot of tension? Yeah. Well, then what happens sometimes, have you ever seen this? Somebody will try to break the tension. Ever see that? They'll just throw something out there to try to shift. Are you with me? That's exactly what happens here. All right. So there's all this tension, and one guy can't take it anymore. So he tries to break the tension. Verse 15, next verse, he says, when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Whew. You know, he's breaking it. He breaks the tension. But then Jesus uses that remark to shift from teaching about the values of the kingdom to teach about the requirements of the kingdom. When the guy says, hey, blessed is everyone who eat bread in the kingdom of God, he's saying that because he's saying, hey, we're all Jewish people. We can all get along. We don't need all this tension. Blessed is everyone who eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he's assuming that he and the other guests and the other people in the room will be celebrating in God's kingdom, in heaven, in the future. But Jesus challenges that remark and those listening, and he kind of gives a requirement. He'll do another one later. Here's what he says. He says, God's kingdom has got to be accepted on God's terms. So Jesus tells a parable teaching that many who are invited will miss the king. All you guys think you're going to be there and you're all invited, but a bunch of you are going to miss out. That's the parable, verse 16. But he said to them, a man was giving a big dinner and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. So think about it. This is back in the first century. If a guy had a big feast or was planning some kind of reception, dinner party, then he would figure out who he's going to invite, and he would have his servant go out and let those people know, hey, there's a big shindig coming up. Are you in? And usually that would be a great honor. You know, it was a big deal in villages typically, so almost everybody would say yes, unless they had something big. And so most people would say yes. Well, then when it got, but it took a while to prepare for a bunch of people, and you didn't know how many people. Do you know what we're talking about there? Ever have a party? You don't know how many people are coming from? Okay, that's what they're doing. So sends it all. But when they say, yeah, count me in, that's like an RSVP. Then when the party's ready, he sends that same slave or servant or whoever that is to go to the people and say, it's on, it's now. Everything's ready, the meal's done. You know, check it out, today's the day. And so they do that, but the guests give excuses. Here's how it goes as Jesus continues this story, a parable, to teach us something. Verse 18, but they all alike began to make excuses. First one said to him, this to the slave, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Verse 19, another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. And another one said, I have married a wife and for that reason, I can't come. You know, so here you have, you know, all this is happening, but just know this, and I won't crack any wife jokes, but just know this, that in the first century, none of these excuses are legit. None of these excuses are legit to not show up in RSVP. You don't buy land you've never seen before. You don't buy 12 oxen or 10 oxen that you haven't, you know, checked out to see if they're okay. They're just excuses. You could do all that later. Verse 21, and the slave came back and reported this to his master. And then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and blind and lame. And the slave said to him, master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges. This is areas between farms and stuff. And compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste of my dinner. Now here's Jesus telling a parable with a point. And the point is, the dinner represents heaven with God. And he's saying, hey, a lot of people are going to be invited, but they're going to not come. They're going to make excuses. They're going to not show up. It, by the way, back to that theological note, you know, is it's the same thing. Jesus, he's the master, or God's the master. He's inviting. They're welcome to come, but they don't come. They make excuses. They don't do it. So they're excluded, but it's not because Jesus is excluding anyway. It's because people are excluding themselves from the kingdom. And so the master will take anyone who truly responds. And those expected and invited who refuse to come, you know, they will miss out. And then others who those people didn't expect to come will take advantage of the invitation and will end up at God's table. You see, those at the dinner of the leader's house, with those guys sitting around Jesus, they were invited to the dinner, but Jesus is saying, hey, you're invited to God's dinner, God's kingdom, but you're opting out by rejecting me. But again, their exclusion is not God's desire. It's just that God doesn't force them to come. Man can't save himself, but we can damn ourselves. That's the teaching here. That's why the gospel is so urgent. So now party's over. And after this, just to kind of round out the chapter, Jesus is still heading to Jerusalem where a bunch of stuff's going to happen. And he also teaches the priority of the kingdom. So it's got to be accepted on his terms, but the priority. So later after dinner, next verse, verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I don't know if you caught that, but this is probably the verse that you've never heard preached on Mother's Day. Did you catch it? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own mother, hate his own father and mother. Happy Mother's Day. Hate your mom, you know, is kind of what's going on. What's this mean? Well, we know that Jesus taught us to love people, all people, to love even our enemies. What's this, hate your parents, hate your kids? You know, what's going on here? He's using the word hate in a comparative sense, which is kind of a thing they would do in Judaism a lot, and we do it a little bit now, but it's like hate compared to the love you have for God. So we know Jesus taught us, hey, you got to love everybody, especially your family. As a matter of fact, it's wrong for you to be a believer and not support your family, and you got to honor your parents your entire life, not just when you're a kid. You provide for them even and keep them from breaking bones. You know, you're supposed to do that. That's God's telling us that right in the Bible. And so he uses hate in a comparative sense. It's really, it's not to emphasize the lack of love for these people. It's to emphasize the beyond love that you should have for God compared to everyone else. That's what Jesus is saying. And he wraps it this way in verse 27, continuing. He says, whoever does not carry his own cross, he kind of explains it. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, hey, this man began to build a tower and was not able to finish. Or what king, Jesus continues, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. Or else while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions. So what's the point here? Is God saying, hey, we got to sell everything, give it to God, and go, you know, live like a monk somewhere? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is we should give everything up to God. Everything that we have, consider it as God's and want to use it for God. God has to be our first priority. And not only that, should we love God first and he be the priority in our life, we should think about that as we become a believer and realize there's a cost to following. Jesus is first. We can't follow him effectively if Jesus is not first. So we figure that out. And disciples should prepare. Followers of Jesus should prepare for the challenges and the responsibilities that come with following Jesus. Because that's what God wants from us. We have to see that our life is his. Everything we have is his. And live accordingly. And then he finishes the chapter by saying, therefore, next verse, therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It's useless for either the soil or the manure pile. It's thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus is saying all of us, and not everyone here is saying you're a believer, but those of us who are saying that we're believers, we should count the cost and make sure that we're making Jesus our first priority. And when we do that, he will help us to live with compassion and humility and generosity, those values that we talked about at the beginning. Because we don't want to be a useless disciple. We want to follow him with our whole heart and our whole life. But we grow in this. Look at Peter. You know, we're going to see this, not there yet, but at the crucifixion, what happens? You know, he denies Christ. Why? Because Jesus is about to get crucified. He didn't want to get crucified. So pressure's on. He just told Jesus he'd never leave him, and then he denies Christ three times. But Peter grew. And later, after the resurrection, what happened then? Peter died. He willingly gave his life rather than deny Christ. He actually said, I'm not worthy to be crucified the regular way like Jesus was. Crucify me upside down. As a matter of the 11 remaining disciples after Judas killed himself, all of them were willing to die for their faith. All of them were willing to die rather than deny Christ. And 10 of them did. One of them, John, his execution was botched, and they ended up exiling him to an island in the Mediterranean Sea called Patmos, where he wrote Revelation. So what are we saying? Respond to God's offer of salvation. And if you've done that, make sure that you're making him number one in your life. And as you do that, you'll be able to live with compassion, humility, and generosity. Let's stand for prayer together. Father God in heaven, we thank you for who you are. God, we thank you for the creation that we see all around us. And really, there's no rational way to deny you. And Father, we ask that you'd help our love for you grow hotter, more intense. Lord, that we would make you the number one priority in our life. And that that would show up in how we're living, that even other people would see it, and that they would watch us closely to see what following you is all about, and that they would see your values living through us as we've studied some of them today. And Father, we also ask that knowing there's some here that were just like we used to be and don't know you, are not committed to following you, Father, that they would feel your invitation. Lord, that they would feel your tug right now on their heart, that you are inviting, wanting a relationship with them. And Father, we pray that you would help them to humble themselves, to recognize their sin against you, because we've all sinned against you, and then grow to understand that you sent your son Jesus to come and not only teach us, but more importantly, to be the ultimate sacrifice, the only one who didn't have any sin would allow himself to die on our behalf, to pay our sin penalty forever. Lord, help them to understand that and respond to that, to just admit their sin and put their trust in Christ and Christ alone. And Lord, help us all to learn more and more about you as we learn more and more about the life of your son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.